that he intends for us all. And so let to that end we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week I had, well, this is foundational, folks. If you're in Christ, you're on the foundation. And he is the only one foundation. And on Sundays we've been going through 1 Corinthians, and what have we learned? We've learned that God cares not just what we build, but how we build. And when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, our motives for how and what we build are going to be judged. And that's all in 1 Corinthians 3 and the first part of 4. And then we started chapter 5, and this kind of coincides with the with the church that we're talking about on Wednesday nights. One of God's provisions is the local church. And so there's so much material in chapter 5 that I, how can I put this? I don't want to go through it on Sunday morning, all of it. You know, I'd kind of like to keep moving a little bit faster, but there's a few things that we should, you know, take some time as we go through this verse by verse. And this is one of those times I'm hoping everyone will be adult about this and consider this in the in what we or the problem that's going on here, and as we even think of our own culture, how this problem has just permeated everything. And this is sexual immorality, and it's everywhere. And it's just permeated our whole culture, and it's not healthy. So we'll take a look. Last week, I took some time to actually animate this and go through this one at a time. And I just want to remind you, Christian, that if you're born again, oh, the battery must be getting a little low here, but that's okay. This is you, but you still have this sin nature. And this sin nature is going to plague you for as long as you live or until Jesus Christ, whatever comes first. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says it's getting more corrupt the longer we live. And the word there is more deceitful, which means we become better liars the older we get. And all of us are worse today than we were, more deceived. And deceived as a verb there, all right? We're being, how can I put it? We're deceivableness, okay, is greater today than it was 10 years ago. And if anybody thinks they're immune from this problem, then they have a problem. You with me on that? People who don't think they have a sin nature, they have a real problem. People who don't think or think that they've had victory over their sin nature and it's no longer a problem for them, even though they still have it, have a problem. This is something that's going to plague us. And what it should cause us to do is humble ourselves and realize that we need to depend upon what God has provided us every moment we live. And living the Christian life is a day by day, moment by moment walk. And we need to take his promises, we need to take those provisions and apply them every day. And when we don't, we are in trouble. And so so I'll just say good evening, all you sin natures. And from one garbage can to another, good evening, let's continue, all right? Okay, I found this little chart right here, and I thought, okay, it looks kind of cute. This is a couple of local churches. This is a local church at Corinth. Here's the local church at Philippi. And they're all made up of believers, and even though there's separate locations, they're still part of the big body of Christ. And so we've got the universal church, but now we have local churches. I just put my own little note right there. In Paul's day, he didn't go into town and start two or three or four churches in the same town. They had one town, and believers in that town all worked together. And, you know, today, you know, in the United States, you can go to any particular city. In fact, you can pick up phone books and find literally thousands of churches. I remember one guy in one county in Virginia, he counted over 1,000 different churches in one county. Say, whoa, what's all this about? And it's kind of interesting that, you know, there's a couple reasons that I want to go into, you know, church history tonight and why the United States has developed a little bit differently than Europe. But in Europe, they're used to a state church. In fact, in Europe, the church actually is the community. And by the way, that's not scriptural. The word ecclesia means called out ones. We're called out. Just an interesting little point. But in the United States, we don't have a state church. In our Constitution, the four, you know, the founders, and it's not the idea that, you know, the Bible has no place in government. That's not the point. The point is that the state doesn't run the church. The state keeps your hands off the church, and the church has liberty to operate. We should have freedom. And another church should have freedom. There's Jehovah's Witnesses down the road here. They should have freedom to assemble peacefully. Now, I don't agree with them, but they have every right to assemble there, just like we have every right to assemble here. And in the United States, they can do that. And that's a great privilege that we have. And so I put down divergent doctrines. That's one reason why, and, you know, sometimes it's kind of ridiculous, some of the doctrinal differences that people argue over and start new churches. But in this country, we certainly have that right. And so here we are, and we're here, you know, and circumstances have led to a church right here. So we're going to go with it the best we can. And is unto the Lord, and I've mentioned this before, and for those of you who don't know, this is a non-denominational, independent church. And what we really want is, and it's called a Bible church, because our goal is to just look at the Bible, study the Bible, and not get all hung up on denominational distinctives. There's plenty of those. And it's too bad. Oftentimes, the denominational distinctives carry more weight than the Scripture. In fact, you can hardly point to an example where it hasn't happened, where denominational distinctives really take over. Well, here was a picture I showed you the other day. The lost sinner there on the left. He trusts Christ, and he's placed into the body of Christ. And I picked this one here because even though they got the head on not quite straight, that bugs me. But the body is connected to the head, and we're connected to each other. And we're joined to Christ, and we're joined to one another, and that's what makes up in this case, the local church. Even though we're joined in Christ to believers all around the globe, we don't know those people. Okay, so it's hard to work with those people. But isn't it interesting that when you meet a true believer in some other part of the country, it's kind of a connection. Has anybody ever experienced that? And it's like, wow, hey, amen, a brother or sister in the Lord, way down here. I thought I was the only one. In the whole world, well, you're not, okay, and that's good. So I tried to recolor this a little bit from last week, and the picture here. No, I'm just gonna look at this. Hey, do we have any AAA batteries? I don't know if we do. All right. See that red dot? Hey, you kids, do you got any laser pointers you blind each other with? All right. I think I have one, a toy. Al got me one at one time. So, but at any rate, here we have a believer down here in the lower left corner. And the black side pictures our sin nature. And the, And the white side here pictures our new nature. And we're connected through our new nature to each other and to Jesus Christ. And when we get all turned around and our sin nature is in control, even though we don't lose our relationship with Jesus Christ, and See, you're okay. I don't know why you're so down on yourself. I should get in trouble, huh? You're okay, Vern. I don't care what everybody else says. Okay. All right. So here we have a sin nature. And if we take a look at that, our sin nature is poison. Not only is it poison to us, but it can be poison to other people. And we give off bad vibes, if I can use that particular term, that does have an effect. Any questions about this picture? Does everybody get the point here? And God wants to use us to supply joints. I'm in 1 Corinthians, but last week we took a peek at Ephesians. So why don't you turn with me there to Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, just a few pages to the right. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we read this. You know, I've got a New American Standard and a King James, and my King James is sitting on the seat of my car, I think. I'm sorry about that, so I'll be reading out of this New American Standard here, but you get it. I checked the words out, they all fit. Okay, verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And as we stop and we consider this, we do have an effect on each other. I know sometimes Christians, and I'm one of those, I would just as soon, I hope I don't have a negative effect on everybody else. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. And what I do, you just don't even ask me, and I won't ask you, and we'll just be private. Anybody else like that? Oh, come on. There's at least half of you are like that. All right? We even kind of like studying the Bible, but we just don't want to get involved. And that's the point. But we are, whether we like it or not. There's a place in the body for us, and we've been all given a gift to function somehow, some way towards this nurturing and building up in love. And as we stop and we think about Satan's attacks, when this is going on, and there's a maximum number of believers who are trusting the Lord in their lives, and are willing to judge themselves and confess their sin. You know, we're real good at confessing other people's sins. We're real good about finding sins in other people. But we're real poor about finding sins in ourselves. And we're real poor about admitting, Lord, remember that song? It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Anybody remember that? I don't know if we sing that song very, very much. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord. We don't sing that very often. Here's what we sing. It's my brother and my sister, and it's not me, O Lord. I'm okay. It's everybody else that is the problem. And folks, get over yourself, please. Satan is attacking. And when a maximum number of people, we can be a sweet-smelling savor, and Satan's attacks can be held at bay. And it's interesting that in the history of the church, the churches have never or very rarely crumbled from outside attack. In fact, historically, when the governments and outsiders attack the church is strengthened. Most churches, if not all, crumble from within. And their light goes out from within. And they just disappear and have no impact at all. And it's what's going on inside. And personally, and here's another little rascal over here on the right side. He doesn't know which way he's going. And he gets emotional. And these two make a connection. Now we got real trouble. And what happens? Satan starts to come in the sweet-smelling savor. Here's King James now. It stinketh. All right? And that's done. That's what I had before, and you couldn't see the little things turn around, so I've kind of reviewed this right here. When this happens, folks, and this here is, you know, kind of the outcropping here, and we're all connected to each other, a couple of things happen, and it's probably on a continuum. And I mentioned this here a week ago, that oftentimes what churches do to handle the outside pressure, the sins that come in, the compromise that comes around, is they just go along with it. And they just say, okay, I guess doctrine doesn't matter. Let's just push all that aside. We're only here to be entertained. We're only here to have fun. We're only here to praise the Lord. And so just shut your Bible and don't even open your hymn book. We'll put it on the wall for you and we'll sing. And the more, and we're real proud of our diversity, and you can almost tell. I don't want to point fingers at anybody, but when the messages get shorter and the song services get longer and longer and longer, and pretty soon you got a 50-minute song service and a 10-minute sermonette, there's something fishy about that whole arrangement. Is you with me on that? Does that make sense? But then there's another extreme to handle this, and this is the legalist extreme, and some of us are ready for this. In fact, some of you are. You kind of look around and say, boy, there ought to be a law against that. Let's lay down the law and, you know, law this and law that, and we're going to make rules, and we come up with rules, and we are going to control the sin nature with the law. And so we've got our social rules, we've got our dress codes, we have our blue laws. We've got laws about music. We're going to have standards. And should we have standards? Yes, we can. But here's the thing. Law cannot change hearts. Only the grace of God can change your heart. The Apostle Paul says this. It's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness. And rules don't get it. All rules do is create two classes of Christians, the achievers and the underachievers. And the underachievers usually end up going somewhere where there's a different standard. I can remember two people talking once, and they're saying, man, our church is hard. I don't know what I should do. And the other person said, oh, why don't you join our church? We don't have hardly any rules in our church. So, they must be more grace-oriented. So we got a short list of rules. We got a long list of rules, and everywhere in between. So you find the church that you're most comfortable in. We don't like this many rules, but we got to have some. Well, that's not enough. So we got to find somewhere in the middle, and we'll find the church that matches my set of rules the most. And you know what the Apostle Paul says? Throw the rule book out. We don't live by law. We live by principle. We live by faith. We live by taking this word and trusting it. And all that's so hard. What are you saying, preacher? We've got to throttle these people, don't we? We got to put a wrench on somebody here because we just can't trust them. Well, you know something? No, you can't. You can't trust a sin nature. You can't trust the sin nature of the person next to you. You can't even trust your own sin nature. So here is the key. Drop dead. You want to live the Christian life? Why don't you drop dead? That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He says, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. And people, I've used this illustration before, and I don't mean to literally do it, but if you did, Sharon, your mom looked good in the casket. I know you can take it. She was, what, 97 years old? Yeah, and she didn't look a day over 85, did she? Okay. But you know something? You could have walked in that room and cussed her up and down. You could have kicked that casket. And she'd have never said a word. She'd have never responded. That body never would have responded because she was dead. And you know what? When we reckon ourselves dead unto sin, sin can come in, kick us around, cuss us up and down, and we will not respond because we're dead. Is that a fact? Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. That's something we need to think about, folks. We say, no, that's too easy. I don't have to put up with that. I'd rather have a list of rules. And I want to be in on the roll committee because there's a few things that I don't want you to get too extreme on. And right back to the old politics. So I put this right here. This is individual right here. And out of our sin nature comes sin. And except for just a couple places in the scripture, Levin speaks of sin almost all the time. And Levin is used because leaven does what? Leaven is yeast. And yeast permeates. That's its job, to permeate. And when we put leaven, it permeates and leavens the whole lump. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so we need to remember that law is addressed to the flesh. You know, sometimes people get, well, we're not under the Ten Commandments. Yeah, no, we're not. We're not under the Ten Commandments. And oftentimes people say, well, yes, we are. We need that rule. In fact, I wouldn't even know not to kill somebody unless the Ten Commandments tell me I'm not supposed to kill somebody. I wouldn't even know that I'm not supposed to commit adultery unless the Ten Commandments told me that. Really. I'll tell you what. The Spirit of God who lives in you wrote the law. The Spirit of God knows what's sin and what's not sin. Are you with me on that? And turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians. See, now I wish I had the. Okay, and let's just take a look at this. By the way, I was in a place not too long ago where somebody said, "Well, we're not under the whole law because the ceremonial law is ended at the cross, and Jesus Christ became the same." Has anybody ever heard that? That the law of Moses is divided, it's over 613 facets to the law of Moses. It's divided up into three categories: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Has anybody ever heard that? And the moral law is still, we're still under the moral law today. It's the rest of it. Now, there's a couple problems with that. One is this. While it sounds like it's deep theological stuff, the Bible never makes that distinction. You can't find that distinction in the scripture at all. And furthermore, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1, or no, 2. What did I say? I said chapter 3. I didn't say that, but that's what I meant to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he said this, and I'll just pick it up in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. And maybe I should back up and just look at this passage. Verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And the Corinthians had a problem with pride. Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? I mean, I guess if I get a recommendation from you, I'd have it made. Then Paul says this, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves, we're not, to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what letter kills? What is he talking about? Is he talking about the Ten Commandments? Is he talking about the moral law, or the civil law, or the ceremonial law, if we want to make that distinction? Has anybody heard that distinction made? Oh, come on. All right, okay, you've heard that, all right. I'll go on. Verse 6, end of the verse. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now look at verse 7 and look what Paul says. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. Now let me ask you a question. What part of the law was engraved on the stone? The civil law, the ceremonial law, or the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments were engraved in stone. If we want to make that distinction, which part is Paul making reference to right here? The Ten Commandments, isn't he? That's exactly what he's saying. Now, listen, the Ten Commandments is addressed to the flesh. So, if we've got unbelievers, and they're running all over the place, and they get arrested and they go to court, you know what? The law condemns them. So, I'm all for having a picture of the Ten Commandments right on the judge's bench, facing all the accused criminals right in front of them. Are you with me on that? The law condemns sin. It's not a way to get saved. Not at all. It's not a way to give you freedom. That isn't the point at all. In fact, here it kills you. So a murderer, you ought to be killed. Hey, that was instituted before the law was even given. So here's what it says in verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. And the Apostle Paul is making direct reference to the fact that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, in fact, the first time he went up there, God spoke to the whole nation, and it was so terrifying to actually hear the voice of God that the people said, Moses, we don't want to hear that. Why don't you just go up there and you listen to him, you come back and tell us what we said, because we can't take it. Thunder, lightning, the voice of God. And you say, boy, that sounds like quite an experience. It was. It was so glorious. It was scary. And you can read about it back in the book of Exodus. And so he says, if that is glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses. And if you remember, when Moses came off the mountain from seeing God, his face radiated. And they looked at him as like, whoa, this is scary to them. But it faded. He got over that. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glorious? And just think about what he's saying. If God's law that condemned came in glory, how much more will the Spirit of life that came to give us life? It's even more glorious. And folks, Apostle Paul said that. And you know what? You know, we can look at, what happened on the day of Pentecost, and it was certainly a grand thing. But as we sit here, and you look around, was there an earthquake when you got saved? Was there lightning that came out of the sky when you got saved? Did your face light up? No, it didn't. God told you what happened, and you believed it. If God says it's glorious, it's glorious. You say, well, it doesn't look glorious to me. No, it doesn't down here. But it's just as glorious. But it will be. We have something to look forward to. And we need to trust in what God has provided all the way. Verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, that's what the law does. The law was given to show us what sin was all about. Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. And so the Apostle Paul mentions this. He said, when I saw Christ, I flushed all that I had, all that I bragged about before, down the toilet. And then he says in another passage, don't go back to the septic tank. Don't go back to the beggarly elements and dig out this stuff. Don't do that. And look at what he's saying right here. He says, let's read this again. He says in verse 10, for indeed what had glory, that's the law, in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it compared to what we have in Jesus Christ. The Mount Sinai experience was Mickey Mouse. Now, if you don't like that word, rinky-dink, whatever term you want to put on it, all right? It was peanuts compared to what we have in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, he's passionate about this. He wants us to catch that, what we have in Christ. Verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, and that's what happened to Moses. Moses is a good example of that. Moses came off the mountain. He had a mountaintop experience. He was glowing. And guess what? Didn't take long and it was gone. It faded away. This glory will never fade away. In fact, we've got something to look forward to, and it's not fading. And folks, that should be exciting to us as we stop and we consider that. Well, therefore, verse 12, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And Paul was bold because Paul had confidence. So we've got this right here. And let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians 5. And you know, there might be some questions about all this right here, and that's fine. Just go right ahead. But just give me a minute here, and we'll take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm just going to go over this immorality section that we have. In verse 1, it says, it is actually reported, and in your King James, it's got commonly, there is immorality or fornication among you, an immorality of such a kind it does not exist even among the Gentiles that someone has his father's wife. So one of the things that we need to recognize in this passage is this. Everybody knew that was going on. That word commonly probably is best translated actually. There's a couple of nuances to the Greek words there. One is wholly or entirely. Everybody knew it. And it's also in the word reported right here. And that literally carries with it the idea that it's being reported, it's being heard. That's the idea. And it's continually being heard. As we think of the context and the tenses of the verb that's used right here. It's commonly reported. Everybody knows it. Everybody knew who this was. Everybody knew what they had done. And I just want to take a look at what they did right here and just kind of get this whole concept down, the word fornication. I don't know, it's, you know, sometimes you hear this that, you know, adultery is, you know, fooling around after you're married and fornication is before you're married. Well, that's really not the biblical definition of the word. Fornication actually has to do with any type of illicit sex. And folks, and you young people, you listen too. God designed marriage. No, let me put it this way. God designed sex, and he designed it for marriage. And any sex outside of marriage is called fornication. It's called sin. Need I say more? And as we stop and we think of this word fornication, there's a three Greek words right here, porneia, porne, pornos, and I put pornos here because I can't pronounce this, ekpornuo, all right? And here's the idea, a whoremonger, gross immorality, all these words, you can see the word porn right here, it's all common to all of this. This word right here, porneia, which is the word, porneia, excuse me, in this verse right here carries with it the idea, that's the word that's in this verse, and it carries with it adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, pedophiliacs, whatever that is, anything else like that, any other perversion, all comes under this. This word here, porne, actually has the idea of sale. So you're selling sex. It's where we get the word harlot from in the scripture, or it's translated that way. Oh, today we would say that's a prostitute. It's all part of fornicating. And it's all sin. And it's a sin that has a consequence. And in this case, there's something else I'd like to point out in this this right here. Or this context here. I don't want to take any questions on this word. Is that all right? You guys get the point. Kids, if you had any questions, ask your parents at home and they can take that. But notice this. We've got such as is not heard among the pagans. And what's interesting about that little thought right there is that the Apostle Paul is pointing out to the fact that here's a Christian, a believer, a brother in the Lord, who is behaving worse than an unbeliever. Now, if you're of a Reformed background or something like that, you'd say that's impossible. Because Christians just can't sin. And if they do sin, especially it's bad, that means they were never saved. Well, if that's the case, we've got some problems with some other things that Paul says later in this chapter. When it comes to separation from sin. But nonetheless, this was going on in the church. And when we stop and we think of what's going on in the church right here, and I've kind of likened this to the church right here, and let's see what I've got here. All right. Maybe I don't have that much right here. Let me just stop right there, and you can dwell on that one there. This whole idea of let me get back. You don't need to see that. Such is not heard among the pagans. It's interesting, the standards. And this is a form of incest that was going on here. And it was illegal in Rome. Not only was it sin from a scriptural standpoint, but this actually was criminal. And here's a guy coming into church and bringing his father's wife with him. And let's read the next verse and notice the attitude that we have. He says, "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned." You're puffed up, a state of pride. And if you just take a look back at chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul has already used the word, the same term, puffed up or arrogant. In verse 18, he says, "Now some have become arrogant, puffed up, as though I were not coming." Pride leads to almost any sin that there is. And these people were, how can I put it? They were had diversity. Does that make sense? They had diversity training. And they really prided themselves in how accepting they were of all different lifestyles. Isn't this cool? And Paul says, you should have been mourning. And the word mourning right here is the same word that's used when somebody dies. This is what your attitude should be. As if somebody died. You had a brother die when you see somebody fall into sin. But instead, nobody cared. In fact, people were proud of the fact that this was going on. And the attitude within the church was just the opposite of what the attitude should have been. Just the opposite. People should have been sick over this. They should have felt like somebody just died when this guy got involved in this. Instead, they were proud of it. And Paul goes on and he says this. He says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." And as we stop and we think of done this deed, in looking up and particularly the word done, or there's a couple words for practice. And one word is this continually practice. I mean, this is it. I mean, we're just moving in and that's it. I didn't just have a stumble and fall and it's a one-time event. This guy made it his lifestyle. You with me on that? And it would be kind of like somebody here, I don't know who to pick on, but somebody here got sick of their spouse, kicked them out, started living with somebody, and brings her to church and introduces her, and everybody is so glad to see them. They shake their hands, welcome them in. With me on that? Have them over for dinner. And Paul says, wait a minute. This behavior, and folks, if it's everybody in the church knows it, you know everybody in the community knows it. The unbelievers know this too. It's very important that we do not condone sin. And the problem here is not with the individual, it's what they're doing. If a person repents, and the word repent means to have a change of mind, a change of heart. That's one thing. In fact, did you know, in thinking about this and looking this up, I can't find one place in the scripture where we are to separate ourselves from someone who has repented. Does that make sense? If there's a person who has confessed their sin, what else can we do? What we have in this case right here is a person who is hard-hearted and says, I don't care. And they're open about their sin. And we have a congregation that doesn't care either. And Paul says, whoa, something's out of place here. And it shouldn't be that way. And so he reads on and he gives us something that we should do. And this is a very difficult thing to do. So you guys be kind to the church, would you? And shape up here a little bit. Think about this. He says this. This one should be removed from your midst. In other words, you say, well, that sounds like getting kicked out of the church. Well, this is really what it is. If you want to persist in this behavior, in this open sin, we're not here to punish you, but we do not want to condone what you're doing in any way, shape, or form. So if you want to do that, you're on your own, buddy. Not here. Does that make sense? This is exactly what Paul is coming to right here. And he goes on to say, verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so what we have is kind of a few things that the Apostle Paul says. What should we do, or what should the church do? And I say we. And, you know, it's amazing. If you read up in commentaries some of the interpretations of this particular passage, some say only the apostles could do that. Then the churches that believe in apostolic succession, then their leaders, they're the only ones that can do that. Some say this only has to do with the Lord's table. Can't have communion, but everything else is okay. I don't think that's the case. Some say it's only the ecclesia that can do that. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, in their excommunication. You can't just excommunicate or have the congregation get together and decide that this is wrong. It's got to come from the higher-ups. And yet, what the Apostle Paul says in this passage is this. He says, in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And now keep in mind, it's the sin that's the leaven, not the person. Okay? So he's being associated, and he doesn't want to disassociate with his own sin, so he's going to have to leave with the sin. So he says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. And so what he says is this. He says, turn him over to Satan. Now, what's it mean to turn a person over to Satan? I think one of the best examples of that would be the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, we have the story of the prodigal son. And for time, I'll just tell you the story. I think most of us are pretty familiar with it. You know, the story where a father had two sons. And the younger son was really a snot. Greedy, disrespectful to his father, came up to his father. And in Jewish culture, for a son to ask for his inheritance before his father died was a slap in the face. It was like telling your father, why don't you just drop dead, old man? Very, very disrespectful. And he took his share of the inheritance. His father gave it to him. Very hard-hearted, and he went to a riotous living. Now, the father could have said no. Couldn't he? He could have said no. I'm not giving you a dime. In fact, servants, tie this guy up, put him under law, because he's a rebel and he just doesn't know what he's doing. His father could have done that, but he didn't. His father said, "This breaks my heart, son. But if this is the direction you want to go, then go." And the son went and was ruined by his own sin. Does that make sense? And he came, the text tells us that when he came to his senses, and the idea there, it was coming to his senses, is temporary insanity. In other words, he was insane. He's come to his senses. Christian, just think about that for a second. When you turn your back on the Lord and you go your own way, and you little rebel you, that is insanity for the Christian to go that way. Does everybody understand what I'm saying there? I mean, that is foolishness in light of all the glory that we have in Jesus Christ to take his word and have total disrespect and disregard for it is insane. And what Paul is saying is that to coddle a person who is that belligerent, you with me? Who is so bent on going their own way in this gross immorality, to coddle that person is going to really cost that person when Jesus Christ returns. If this person's going to have any hope when Jesus Christ returns, now he's not lost his salvation. Paul's talking about rewards here. This guy's got to come to the end of himself. And folks, don't think for a minute that condoning a person, making them feel good in their sin, helps a person come to the end of themselves. It does not work that way. It doesn't work that way. Now, here's a question that you might have. Here's a question I have. Well, we're all sinners. So should we all get the boot? And the answer to that question is, there's a particular issue here. And I took the time to talk about the openness of this sin. In chapter 4, Paul said this, "Don't judge anything before its time." Here he says, "I've already judged." Well, what are you doing, Paul? You're not judging before Jesus Christ comes. You tell us not to judge. Let Jesus judge at the judgment seat of Christ. That's in chapter 4. And now you're saying you've already judged. What are you? Well, here's the thing. What Paul is saying, we can't judge the motives of people's hearts. Right? I don't know your motives. Quit judging. But when a person openly flies in the face of God's word, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know something isn't right here. Does that make sense? And we are not to associate. Now, I think this includes more than just the Lord's table. I think that's definitely included here. And if you look down, where is it? I think in verse 11, it says this. "But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person," then he lists some other things, "or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." You say, ooh, boy. What's this covetous? We're all covetous. And the word right there actually carries with it the idea of a greed beyond control. A kleptomaniac. They come to church, they want everything. They're conniving, they're stealing. It's just a mess. Does that make sense? He's not talking about the guy or person who comes into church. And by the way, when you have a sinner that comes into church, that sinner shouldn't destroy the testimony of a church. It shouldn't have to be that way at all. In fact, you came. We're still here. I came. You're still here. It's this open rebellion that is so troublesome. When people refuse to bow their knee and to say, I am wrong, when they're obviously wrong. And then when the church coddles and does that. So he says, don't even associate with them. So here's the thing. And maybe some of you have had this particular situation. You know, some guy, you know, runs out on his wife or something and starts shacking up with somebody and they want to come over for dinner. So you invite him over for dinner. So here's your brother with his girlfriend. And his poor wife is crying someplace, and you have him over for dinner. You're fellowshipping with him. Awkward, folks. Don't do that. I think that's what Paul is saying. Don't do anything that would condone that behavior. It's the sin that's the problem here. You with me on that? No, does that mean we should shun a person? Well, I don't think shunning is scriptural at all. In fact, Paul said this. He said in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Then he said this in verse 10. I did not mean at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to die, because that's all there is in the world, or people like that. That's what the unbeliever is. Here lies the problem. If a person is immoral, they couldn't be saved, then what's Paul telling them not to associate with that person if they're never saved? When he says in verse 10, that doesn't apply to an unbeliever. So with an unbeliever, that's all you got. You just got a bunch of selfish, rotten to the core people. That's all they are. They're slaves to sin. Some of them are pretty polished, and guess what? You still might take your car there to get fixed. You still might go to the shop and buy something from them. Isn't that true? Do any of you say, well, before I buy anything from you, I want to read your resume first. You have a rap sheet or something like that? You don't do that, do you? You don't. You shop around, you're friendly to everybody, and you know what? A sinning brother, treat him the same way. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, if the brother won't listen to you, it says, treat him like an unbeliever. Huh, here's a clue right here. You can do business with him. You can talk with him. But don't socially put yourself in a place where you are condoning them in their sin. Does that make sense? Should you ever take time out to encourage a sinning brother? Look at Galatians chapter 6. And Paul says this. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any sin or trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Folks, I don't know if any of you, and I'll tell you what, as a pastor, it's awful when stuff like this happens. The Lord's been gracious to me a couple of times. We had an incident where there was abuse. Nobody knew it. The guy's wife didn't even know it. And here it was a stepchild relationship, and here this guy is abusing his stepdaughters. Nobody knew it. And something came out in the school, and one of the girls said something, and the cops came and arrested the guy. And I thought to myself, whoa, I didn't know that was going on. Nobody knew that was going on. I was shocked. His wife was shocked. I mean, everybody was shocked. And it's just one of those things you just don't see. So then I thought, well, what should I have done with, you know, all the rules and stuff? If you're in education and things like that, if things are brought to your attention, you have to say something. And I found out that as a pastor, if you're abusing a child and I find out about it, I got 48 hours to turn you into the authorities. That's the law, folks. And I'm not going to break the law. So I'm going to tell you. So here's what I decided I would do. If I find out you're abusing a child, and this was sexual abuse that was in the case, if I find that out, I have no choice. So I'm going to tell you. You got 48 hours to turn yourself in. And I recommend you do that because I don't want to turn you in. They might be easier on you if you turn yourself in too. But you got 48 hours. Starting now. Does that make sense? I don't know what else to do about that. You know, you can agree with the law. Maybe 48 hours is not enough time, or maybe it ought to be longer. I don't know, but maybe it ought to be less. But that's the way it is right now, unless it's been changed in the last few years. And I thought, thank you, Lord. I dodged a bullet because I didn't even know that. Shunning. Yeah, I think what the Jehovah's Witnesses, they shun. You know, the Amish, they shun. There's some, so-called Christian groups, they shun too. Folks, we should be an encouragement to each other. And when you run into a sinning brother, don't turn your head and walk away. Encourage him. Quote him a Bible verse, then walk away. But don't invite him and his partner, whoever it is. And by the way, this includes gays. Can you imagine that? Come on over for dinner. Are you kidding? Paul would have had a fit. And if he'd have come here, if he'd have been alive, you'd have got a tongue lashing when he got here. Folks, open rebellion is not to be taken lightly. And you might say, well, boy, there's those other lists. What do you do with that? And I would suggest that we don't go beyond the list. Paul does not say "and such the like" in this case, so let's just stick with the list. And I've heard of one pastor once who told me that, not in his church, but he had heard of in a church. It's only one case in his life, and he's a lot older than I am, and I'm old. Of someone that had to be asked to leave the church because of greed. And it was just so bad, the stealing, it was just disruptive to the church to such a point where they had to, where the church just had to say, you know, I'm sorry, but, you know, we really can't afford to have you around here. It's kind of like a Judas, you know, embezzling everything. I mean, they're just stealing everything. You couldn't leave anything laying around. And kleptomania or something like that. And they had to ask that person to leave. Pretty sad case. We're all greedy to a point, I guess, but really, really, folks, you ought to be able to leave a $20 bill right on the table here. You come back Sunday morning and it's still right there. Don't do that, because we do have Christian crooks that run around, but... that's how it ought to be, right? That's how it ought to be. Questions about that? Yes, ma'am. Well, let me...
You don't ever talk to them. You try to bring them back.
Yes. Well, let me bring it to this situation right here. That, what you're saying, should actually be going on all the time. I mean, encouraging one another, all right? What's going on in this case right here is there's no question about it. This guy is wrong. He knows he's wrong. The community knows he's wrong. Everybody in the church knows it. It's a blight. And that's what Paul is saying, I believe, in this particular case. I don't think he wants us to turn into spiritual detectives, you know, scouting out, you know, each other to see what we can, you know, rebuke each other for. Yeah.
When the person has gotten so callous to their sin, maybe they don't even want to socialize with us because we're goody two-shoes, but if we are too, I don't even know how I want to word this, but if we can associate with them to a certain point, and they view that as,
I think the point that Paul is making here when he in fact, the word turn them over to Satan literally means to abandon them. What he's saying is if a person is so hard-hearted they won't listen to the word of God, they know it's wrong, what makes you think they're going to listen to you? Who are you? I don't mean that to put you down. I'm just saying that. And so there comes a point when the sin itself has to bring them to the end of the rope. And that's what he's saying. And I think that actually is involved with the sin of death. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
I just want to make a comment. I'm sure that he was talked to many times.
Oh, there was, without a doubt.
Surprise, we're going to kick you out.
There was no surprises here. That's correct.
What Paul was coming against was that they were not getting rid of this person, that he was not changed.
Yes, the congregation here is under as much indictment is the person who is sinning because of their lackadaisical attitude. And, you know, one of the reasons we sometimes don't want to confront is because, well, I knew what I was like when I was a kid. You know what I mean? So who am I to say anything? I'm not going to do it. But it's just like a father. Fathers, listen up here, okay? Or parents, listen up. You might have been a big jerk when you were growing up. And it's easy to look at your own kids and say, well, I was a jerk, so I guess they can be a jerk too, and who am I to say anything? Just because you were a jerk does not alleviate your responsibility as a parent. Okay? And that's the case. So when I look at this right here, I could say we're all a bunch of jerks right here. We've all failed. So I guess I can never say anything about sin the rest of my life. No, that does not mean that.
No, I think you're taking what I'm saying wrong. I'm saying that I feel we can be too soft towards the person who has gotten to a point where, yes, everybody knows, and we're still making it too easy for them.
Yeah, well, it's, that could be, I don't know how, at what point this is, at the point, myself personally, I'm of the nature I would rather err on the side of too long than too soon. Maybe you'd think it's better. We could make that argument, and I don't know,
No,
but
I don't
it's,
mean it that way. It's like, yeah. Okay, the example you gave of the person that the greed had gotten so bad that they had to ask them to leave the church.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. You see, I personally don't understand why a person would be sorry to have to do it.
Oh, because of the word mourning here.
Okay.
Paul says when a person sins, you should have been mourning. Mourning carries with it the idea of deep sadness, just like if a person dies. So you're sorry they're in their sin. You're sorry it's come to this. I guess I don't
but
see the point. Well, you're not sorry they're not doing it in the church, but you are sorry that it has come to that. I think that's the point. Right, yes.
Well, isn't it the point of discipline to see the problem and then come to the knowledge of that problem and confess the sin and try to bring that person back into the fold? Is that not
the Well, that's the ultimate goal.
And isn't that what we do as parents?
We, right. But And children are, that's an interesting point. If you've got a kid who's of majority age, this doesn't apply to your minor children. I think you're absolutely right. You got a kid of majority age. And in the Old Testament, if they were a rebel, they're supposed to take them and have them stoned to death. Wow. That's what it says. That's under law. That's true. But look at Hebrews, okay? And I think that, you know, the point is, yeah, we need to be gracious. I'm not arguing that. When we need to be gracious, but in this case, in 1 Corinthians 5, there's no secrets anymore. I mean, the cat's totally out of the bag. I mean, everybody knows it's wrong, including the person, and they don't care, and the church doesn't care either. That's the problem. Oh, sure.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
There's steps to it. It's not just been thrown out of the church.
Did I say Hebrews 10? I said Hebrews, but not Hebrews 10. Did I say 12? Oh, I was, you were saying 12. All right. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Hebrews, has a series of warnings. And they get more severe as it goes on. First warning was early that you won't enjoy, you won't enter his rest, then you won't be fruitful. And by the time he gets to the end, look out, all right? Discipline's coming if you persist. Now, under the law of Moses, David prayed, "Keep me from presumptuous sin." Did you know that you could commit murder in the Old Testament and you couldn't bring a lamb and say, I'm talking about premeditated murder, deliberate sin, you couldn't bring a lamb and say, "I'm going to sacrifice a lamb and then I can walk free." Presumptuous sin. Those lambs were for the unknown sins, for the sins that were made, and not that any sin is innocent, but premeditated sin. You couldn't just say, "I'm going to kill someone and I'll bring a lamb and I'll walk scot-free." Not under the law. And if the law, we just read it, was glorious, but the Spirit that gives us life is more glorious, then how much more will our Lord, and look at Hebrews 10, and here's what it says. He said in verse 28, he says, well, let me back up to verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully," see the word willfully there? "After receiving the knowledge of the truth." In other words, we know. There's no question here. "There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Wow. I mean, that's kind of an interesting phrase that is made there. "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Now, verse 28, he's talking to Jews, primarily in the book of Hebrews. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, that's under law. You disregard the law, boom, comes down on you, and two or three witnesses, you're dead. You're dead. Dead meat. That's what it says here. Then look at the next verse. "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and hath regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Do you think God, Jesus Christ, is going to set aside, just stand aside? He's going to come after us and discipline us. And I think, when we think of discipline, I think it's important for us to keep in mind that church discipline, and that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, church discipline is not the church punishing a person. That's not our job. God takes care of the punishment. The separation here is strictly, you don't want to give up your sin, you want to stick with your sin, we're throwing the sin out. You got a choice to make. Follow your sin out of here, or you're welcome to stay. We're not here to punish you, but we all have choices to make, and you have a choice to make, if that makes sense. So the church is not supposed to punish people at all. That's not our job. And if we do take our job, we are really out of line. But we still need to take a stand against the leaven, because if we don't, the whole lump will be leavened. And I mentioned the other day that not only does that work in the church, but it works in society, in our culture. I read an excellent article by Erwin Lutzer on homosexuality. And the statistics are, when homosexuality is okayed in a culture, and right now, our culture calls what's wrong right, and what's right wrong, and it is acceptable. And you can't watch a sitcom where it doesn't actually glorify this stuff. What's interesting is the straight people, people that aren't homosexuals, the infidelity, the cheating on spouses goes up. All kinds of immorality goes up. And we live in a culture where there is no standard. We've thrown out the Bible. What is right? What is wrong? Do you believe in a right and wrong? What is it? And when people are left to make up their own minds, it's as ridiculous as this. I'll sell some eggs. I'll sell you a dozen eggs, and you open up the box, and there's 10. And you say, well, there's only 10 eggs here. I thought there was a dozen. Well, to me, 10 is a dozen. No, there's a standard, right? 12 is a dozen. And we live with that. If I'm selling gas, or no, if I'm selling half-gallon ice cream, and it says it's three-quarters of a half-gallon, that bugs me. Okay, I want the big containers. But anyway, if you're selling gas by the gallon, and you get 3 quarts, and I say, to me, I make my own rule. To me, 3 quarts is a gallon, so that's close enough. Well, that's nonsense. That's ridiculous, right? Because there is a standard, correct? And when we buy a gallon, when you buy a dozen, there's a standard that tells you how much you should get. And if we threw out those standards, it would be chaos. Now, when it comes to buying gas or a dozen eggs, it makes perfect sense to have a standard. Even the unbelievers can get along with that. But when it comes to morality, which is more important than a dozen eggs, we throw out all the standards, and guess what? Well, one man, one woman. That's your opinion. I think marriage is something else. I think sin is something else. And it's kind of interesting. We got to close right here, all right? Just when it gets good. I preached a funeral once, and the guy's son who was saved, the woman's son, it was a memorial service, she died out in California. He said this. He got up and spoke at his mother's funeral, and he said this, and he joined the New Age. And he came up to me and he says, well, I know your message and I know what you believe, but I disagree with you. And he got up at his mother's funeral, and I got up and spoke at his mother's funeral. And we had, right in our church, I mean, she came to church and he wanted to speak at his mother's funeral. We'll let him speak. I don't have anything to fear. Okay. And it was actually worked out to be a good thing because people could see a contrast. He said this, you're not prepared to die until you first learn to live. And my message was just the opposite. You're not prepared to live until you're first prepared to die. Stark difference. He said this, how you prepare to live and learn to live is to live a guilt-free life. Now, how do you get rid of guilt in your life? Here's what the world does. They change the rules. They change the rules. If doing what's wrong makes you feel guilty, then we'll call wrong right, and you don't have to feel guilty about it anymore. We'll change the rules. What Jesus Christ did is this. You are guilty, and I'm not changing the world, but I'm going to pay for your guilt, and you can be forgiven. And I'll